Well, thank you, gentlemen. Thank you very much. I enjoy the special music that we've had at every meeting so far. I haven't yet felt free to pull the harmonica out, but no doubt before the week is over, I'll do that sometimes when it's least expected. Of course, if it's expected, then nobody comes. Sometimes when it's least expected. Nice to see you this evening. I'd like to read in John 14 tonight, a pretty well-known passage. I'll read several verses at the start, and then later in the section, you ought to stick with me. I'm talking about the personal ministry of the Lord Jesus. There's still a number of my little folders out there in the back room that indicate what I'm talking on night by night. The supply does not seem to be diminishing quickly, which is okay. That's all right. But anyhow, they're there. So, and I'm working each night on some personal aspect of the Lord's ministry to people as such. Yesterday we looked at Luke 4 and at John 17 to see how the Lord promised to care for his own, and then to see some of the ways in which that was fulfilled in his ministry, so that we could learn that the Lord has an interest in each of us, that he loves us, that he provides for us, and that our lives are blessed in fellowship with him. So I'll read some verses in John 14 and then discuss with you tonight the ministry he provides for the lonely. In John 14, I'll read verses 1 through 7, and then I'll go to verse 15 and read from there. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest. How can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. At verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me. Because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. I'm looking at those particular aspects the way the Lord ministers to individuals. And so I've suggested five categories that I'm looking at one night at a time. After tonight, there will only be four left, but that's what I've suggested. And if you stop and say to yourself, how do you determine these categories? Well, it's easy for me to tell you how I did it, but whether that's the way you do it or not, that's something else I can't answer to. I began thinking along this line a while ago. And I thought of all the particular things that people come and want to talk with me about. I'm not one of the great counselors. I'm glad to talk, and I'm glad to pray, and I'm glad to give advice when I can, but I'm not one of the great counselors. I get emotionally involved with the problems of the people, so if you've got it, when you leave, I have to go get a counselor myself, then I've got it. That isn't quite right, but there's an essence of truth in that. But I just began thinking of those things, and so I made a little list on my desk. I said, let's list the things that people come to talk about with you, other than the baseball scores and things like that. And so I just jotted a bunch of things down. And then I said, of these things that are jotted down, which ones are the most common? And so I selected five of the most common. And I said to myself, the Lord deals with all of these things in one way or another. So I'll take these five things, and I'll use them as ministry the next place where I have opportunity, where they haven't asked me to do something else. And that's here. That's here. I kind of work that way. If the assembly says, brother, we'd like you to speak on Deuteronomy, I take that as the will of God, and I will do it. Or if they say anything else, if they say it, and they've asked me to come, then I will take that as God's will, and I will do it. But if they don't ask me, then you get whatever has been in my heart most recently. That's the way it goes. And sometimes it fits better, and sometimes it fits worse, and don't tell me how it fits now. That's just the way it is in the circumstance in which we find ourselves. So I outlined five things then. And when people come to talk with me about some particular circumstance, I'm always much more interested in taking them to Scripture than I am to my opinion. Because my opinion might be good or might be bad, and it might be that you can't tell what it is. But the Scripture will always be right. And I like to say to somebody, let's look and see what the Bible says in this. And I can't always recall everything it says on any subject right there, but you can always think of something. The Holy Spirit will show you something, some help, some guidance, and you can go on from there. And so I took these five subjects that are mentioned on my little sheet, and the first of those is this matter of loneliness. Loneliness. Of course, I've been in camps this summer, the Bible camps and things like that, and you talk to a lot of people about loneliness. I've been with senior citizens groups this summer. They're my age group, fellows. I've been with them some this summer. You talk about those aspects with them, too. But I said to myself, the Lord does have a ministry to the lonely. He does provide for them. And it would be good for us to know it for ourselves and for sharing with others, too. You know, there are lots of reasons that cause loneliness. I'm not formally talking about it. I'm just telling you what they are. Sometimes it'll be the loss of a loved one and you're kind of left alone. Sometimes that happens. Sometimes it'll be because you're in a place of testimony and there's nobody there but you. And you can feel like you can just feel as lonely as anything. And sometimes you can come to a fellowship place and nobody talks to you and you can feel lonely. Sometimes you can eat a lot of garlic and feel lonely. There are a lot of things. That'll work almost every time, I might say. But there are lots of things that societally and practically can make you feel isolated or make you feel alone. I mentioned in my notes that a good passage for illustration of this is the walk on Emmaus by those people who went back from Jerusalem. I didn't read that account in Luke 24, but I don't doubt for a moment, but as they went, they felt lonely. I've always kind of thought that it was a man and his wife myself. We know that the one was named Cleophas, and I've always said the other one was Mrs. Cleophas, but nobody knows that for sure. That's kind of pointless to argue over it. So just, you know, you're entitled to a free opinion on it. But they were going back, and they certainly were discouraged. I've always thought they felt lonely. You can't prove it, but I've always felt it. And the Lord came into their midst and showed them the truth concerning himself and let them eventually know and restored them in a happy spiritual sense. But quite apart from that, in John 14, the Lord gives us specific passages that talk about it. And the heart of the whole thing is found in verse 18 when he says, I won't leave you as orphans, comfortless. I will come to you. I'm not going to leave you like those that have been deserted and abandoned in the course of life. You can count on it. I'm not going to leave you like that. And against the background of that, I look and say, the Lord provides for the lonely. Whatever the cause happens to be, if we look to him, we will find help that God gives in many different directions. Now what I'm doing each night is, first of all, looking at the biblical passages a little bit and then making some observations from them. That's the method I'm following this week. You don't follow the same method every week either, but that's what I'm doing right now. Looking at the passage and then drawing some observations from them. And I just have to concentrate in John 14, not so much verse by verse, but as the Lord gives it to us. It's a very, very important chapter, part of this whole final discourse of the Lord's, and a very beautiful thing indeed. The Lord starts out with this famous declaration. He informs the disciples in verses 1 and 2 about the place that he's going to prepare, the many dwelling places he's going to make, and that he tells us that if it weren't that way, he would have told us so. And the disciples who have been with him so long know that the Master speaks the truth, and they don't have to worry about it. I've loved the start of the chapter when he says, let not your heart be troubled. I'm prone, and you have to be allowed some individuality and understanding, but I'm prone to take the next two expressions as both being imperatives, you know, modified statements. You believe in God. Believe in God. That's right. Believe in God and believe in me. It's kind of fruitless to say we believe in God and we won't believe in you. But there are about eight other interpretations possible. I hate to give all the alternative ones because some of them sound so much better than my own that it shakes everybody up. But I think the Lord is saying, believe in God. Believe in me. I and the Father are one. That's what I think he's saying. But regardless of that, what he says is, don't let your heart be troubled. Let the fact that God rules, let the fact that I'm here quiet you in every kind of a circumstance. He just announces that to them pretty straightforwardly. And in verse 3, he gives them a promise. The promise is that since he's going, and that's the thrust of it, since he's going, and he will come again and receive them to himself, that they may be with him. And he says, you know where I'm going, and you know the way that I'm going. The Lord talks in ways to evoke a response in the listener. Every preacher would like to do that. Some of us, the only response we really evoke in the listener is, I wonder when he's going to be done. Some of us, that's what we evoke. But the Lord evokes good responses. And that's why Thomas will say the words he says in verse 5. The Lord has really, in a practical way, set him up for it. And so Thomas says to him in verse 5, how can we know it? You know, we don't know where you're going. So how can we know? It's a perfectly logical question. We don't know where you're going. He's already told them in John 13 they can't come where he's going. And Thomas says, we don't know where you're going. So how can we know the way where you're going? And then he doesn't really answer Thomas exactly. He doesn't say, I'm going to glory. He says, listen, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. But the implication in verse 7 is that all those who know me know the Father. So what you know is that I'm returning to the Father. You know that. And I'm promising you that I will come again and receive you unto myself. I think that in the moment of the crucifixion and the hours that followed, loneliness was something that haunted the disciples in a powerful way. They'd been with the Lord for 3 years. They'd seen unbelievable things done. They'd seen the sea calmed when he spoke to it. They'd seen all sorts of amazing things done by the power and grace of God. And I think that when he was suddenly gone, that the thing that gripped them was the realization that he was not there. And a loneliness haunted them, even though there were 11 of them met for their particular purposes. Now, again, that's one of those things you don't argue over. So I just say it loudly and hit the pulpit a couple times and move on. But I think they were gripped by it. But he says to them, look, you ought to know I'm going to the Father. You ought to know exactly where I'm going. And you ought to know the way by which I am going is this way of death. I'm returning. I'm fulfilling the ministry. That's all there is to it. And you ought to know that. So in the middle of your loneliness, you ought to know me and know that the answers to life are in my hands because I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Now he goes beyond that a step in verse 15 in the second portion I was reading, and once again he makes a startling announcement. He says, when you love me, then keep my commandments. If it's really true that you do, then do the things I tell you to do. You can see that amplified again over in chapter 15 and verse 14. You know the chapters and the verses were put in by men. You know that. But I'm always amazed sometimes. I'm always amazed at how they work. I'm always amazed at how John 15:14 says essentially the same thing that John 14:15 says. I'm always struck by the way, and I think they were guided by the Spirit of God in much of what they did. Although sometimes you'll see some divisions that will make you blink twice. And I can't give you into that for you tonight. But I'm struck by that. Look, he says, if you love me, he says, you'll keep my commandments. And you're my friends in John 15 if you do the things I tell you to do. Powerful parallel thoughts in those things. But he announces that. So the emphasis is what he's really saying is that regardless of what circumstance you're in life, if you will do what I tell you to do, you'll be greatly enriched and show yourself to be my friends. You're lonely? Do what I tell you to do. You're discouraged? Do what I tell you to do. I'm not going to go beyond that at the moment, but that's a very big thing. The problem is with us that a lot of times the solutions to our difficulties are at our fingertips, but we do not go to them. I went to a counseling seminar years ago to hear some talks by Jay Adams. He was teaching in Philadelphia, near where I lived at that time. I incidentally met him first just after I trusted the Lord as my Savior back in the 40s. I don't know him intimately, but I knew him intimately enough to call him Dr. Adams, and he would say, yeah, Tom, see, that's the way it goes. But whatever the circumstance, went to hear him lecture. And a fellow said to him, among other things in this day, he said, of all the people that come to you, he said, how many people do you think you really help? How many do you think you really help? And Dr. Adams said to us, well, he said, if 100 people came, he said, I believe that I really help about 30 of them. That's not a very high percentage. And somebody looked perplexed, and Dr. Adams says, he said, you know why I don't help all 100 of them, don't you? No, we never know that. He said it's because, he said, the other 70 won't listen to the word of God. He said, the only people I can help are those that will listen to the word of God. And so he said, I open the word of God. I show them what the word of God, this isn't word for word, but it's pretty close. He said, I open the word of God. I show them what the word of God said. He said, if they won't act in faith upon it, he said, I can't help them. But he said, there are those who will, and they see the word of God, and their eyes open, and they're glad. And he said, they've been helped by God, not by me, but he said, I'm there. I remember it like it was yesterday. It was one of those interesting times. I forget a lot of things, too. It was one of those interesting times where someone said, Dr. Adams, he said, if that's so, he said, all you've done today is tell us about successes. He said, what? Well, Adams said, did you pay $65 to come here and hear about failures, he said? You have to work through that two or three times. I was actually a free guest. I hadn't paid anything at all. But whatever the case is, I know what he was saying. But I also know what he was saying. And Jesus says, you're my friends, you'll do what I tell you to do. And I just hate to say it again. It's so repetitive. But about 90% of our problems are solved by paying attention to the Word of God. The other 10%, you have to put a lot of things together. Should I eat two pieces of pie or not? In my particular case, it's solved. I always figure needing two pieces, I've saved somebody else from having to eat an extra piece. Don't you see how that goes? But immediately after verse 15, he says, I want to tell you that I'm going to pray the Father, and he will send you another comforter. He will send you somebody like myself. He will send you somebody like myself. He will send you someone to encourage you. Comfort is a strange word. But the concept of comfort is that it's someone brought beside you to give you the help you need. So comforters may be all right if you think about something you pull in the bed at night when it's cold. You may have to give you what you need. Of course, if it's hot, you turn it down to give you what you need. But the concept is that the comforter is someone who comes to encourage us, to help us, to sustain us. And sometimes we're helped by being petted on the head and the voice of God saying, I love you, Tommy. Oh, you're such a good kid. Well, I don't know if I ever heard that, but I love you. Sometimes that's what comforts me. And sometimes we're comforted by the Spirit of God saying, get up off your bed and walk. Get busy. The comforter knows what he needs. And the Lord Jesus said, I will send you another companion. I will send somebody to stand beside you, someone like myself to stand beside you, someone divine. Someone powerful, someone all-knowing, like myself, to stand beside you. I'll do that for you. The Father will send him. And the church has argued for years over whether the Son sends the Spirit or the Father and the Son send the Spirit. And I look back and I say, you know, we don't have enough to do with trying to win people the Lord. You've got to solve all these picky little problems too. But he says, I'll pray and the Father will send him. So in effect, they send him to us. He says he's the Spirit of truth. The world doesn't know him, but you'll know him because he dwells in you. And again, the emphasis in 18, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come. I won't leave you as an orphan. Now, we kind of chuckle sometimes in our part of the world, and we say that we're orphans too. My wife and I are both orphans. She's little orphan Ruthie. In a sense, that's not true. In another sense, it is. Our parents are gone. They're with the Lord. Of course, we were in our 60s before they did it, but they're gone. They're with the Lord. But the Lord says, I'm not going to leave you lonely. And there's hardly anything more destitute in the world than a child who is left without parents or anybody to care for them. My father became a practical orphan when he was 8 years old. A practical orphan. His father went back to Wales. His mother had died. His father went back to Wales. He was abandoned to the county court system. The county court system put him into a farm years ago where he was wretchedly unhappy. When he was 8 years old, he left, ran away, and lived on his own thereafter. Lived as a street child in Cleveland and other things. And when I was a boy, of course, you have to listen to your father. No doubt he was truthful like I am. And you have to listen, and he would tell of life on the streets in Cleveland from time to time and of the circumstances of living alone as a little boy. And, of course, the thing that always gripped his mind was how alone he felt and how empty that sort of life was. Jesus says, I won't leave you like that. I'm not going to abandon you to the dogs or the wolves of the world. I will take care of you. I will come to you. I'll not leave you alone. So in essence, the text tells us a lot of beautiful things. It shows us that Christ is concerned for the emotional, spiritual, social welfare of his people, and that he will provide for them by the Spirit, and provide for them by his prayer, and provide for them by his promise, so that they may know in a very real sense, in any hour of life, the care and the love of the Lord Jesus. Now, the funny thing about loneliness, I suppose, or the peculiar thing about loneliness is that it's hard to fight by yourself. Because when you really feel alone, it can be a morbid and a distracted feeling. But the Lord says, I want you to know that in my love, I won't leave you like that. I'll care for you. So let me then draw some observations from the text in a general sense. I will draw four of them for you this evening. How is it that the Lord provides for the lonely? Well, first of all, as I've said several times, he gives us his word. He gives us his word, his promise of where he is, his promise of where he is doing, the promise of knowing where we are, the promise of coming again. He gives us his word. And believing his word becomes the first great step in the meeting of my circumstances or my loneliness. I had this humorous experience in the Seattle airport a few years ago. See, like other preachers, I like to tell everybody where I've been so they'll know how important I am. You must know that by now. I could have said the Raleigh-Durham airport, except I was never there, but I was in the Seattle airport. I flew out for a conference out there in Seattle that the assemblies were having, or the young people were having, or something like that. We were to get there about 11 o'clock at night or 10 o'clock at night. The plane was held up 4 hours in Minneapolis. We were getting in about 1:30 or a quarter of 2 in the morning. I didn't know who was going to meet me or anything else. And although if you're from Seattle, you may not like me to say it, the Seattle airport closes at night. At least it did then. That's a big city. But when we got there, we were the last plane in at a quarter of 2. The airport was closed. Now, we could get into it, you understand, but there were no ticket people, there were no information people, there was nothing but us. And I walked into it. It's a big enough place. I walked into it, and just like going into Taylor's Barn after the cows were auctioned off. It was just absolutely empty of all that sort of stuff. There was nobody there with a banner saying, Tom Taylor, welcome to Seattle. There was nothing like that. But I walked back into the main lobby of the place, or whatever you call it, walked past where the security people should have been if they'd been open, and walked past, walked in, and there they had very nice large seats. And so I sat down in one of those seats. I was alone. I did have the name of a man to call, and when I looked in the telephone book, there were 8 men by that name. I had no address. There was no way at 2 o'clock in the morning you're going to start calling 8 men, asking which one. You know, you're not going to do it. So I just sat down there in the seat, and I had this happy moment. I had a sad moment first. The sad moment was thinking that I was going to have to sit up all night in the Seattle airport. That's lonely. But then I had a happy moment. And I just kind of looked at the seat next to me, and I said, well, Lord, guess we have to sit here tonight. I had a happy realization that the Lord is with me. Now, it wasn't a time of stress. I wasn't being in life-threatening situation. I wasn't starving or dying in the middle of the Arabian desert or anything like that. I was just sitting alone in the Seattle airport. But I felt the reassurance that the Lord was with me. And then I saw an old couple staggering through. That's all I can tell you. Old is a tough word these days, but they were a lot older than I was. They were staggering through. And I said, maybe they need help. And I went over and I said, do you need help? And this fellow looked at me and he said, only if you can tell me who Tom Taylor is. He said, we've been waiting for hours. And I said, I'm he. I said, I'm sorry, but they understood the plane was late, you know. They understood I wasn't hiding and playing hide and seek. But I said, I am he. So we rejoiced together. Went to their house, drank hot chocolate, and talked till it was almost time for the meeting in the morning. But anyhow, that's what we did. But as we left the airport, you know, it's kind of childish. We left the airport, I just kind of had to look back and say, well, hope the Lord enjoys this, you know. But I knew he was with me. Oh, he gives us his word. Can you hear the writer in Hebrews 13 saying, quoting the Old Testament and putting it into a New Testament, can you hear him saying, I will never leave you nor forsake you? Can you hear him saying that? Can you hear the Lord Jesus saying to the disciples in Matthew 28, I'm with you always? Can you hear those concepts at the end of Mark's Gospel? Can you hear those concepts? They're very big things. You say, well, they were said years ago. Yes. Some argue that the concepts in Mark and Matthew were only given for the apostolic age, although I certainly don't agree with that, but some think that. But Hebrews 13 is certainly given to all the church, to all the church, and the Lord promising the assurance of His presence with us. He gives us His Word. He gives us His Word. And if we were to go back and see the Word and study the Word and let the Word be a part of us, we would have the great encouragement that the Son of God planned for us to have, that in the loneliest of situations, God is present there. In Solzhenitsyn's book, One Day in the Life of Ivan Denisovich, that's written a good while ago, but One Day in the Life of Ivan is good enough if you want. It's a book by Solzhenitsyn on a day's life in a Russian prison camp, written a long time ago and originally smuggled out of Russia. But whatever the case is, in that book, he describes a believer in the prison camp. He's a Russian Baptist. And Solzhenitsyn is telling about all the anguishes of these things and how unfair a lot of things is. And he looks over and he sees this man who's a Russian Baptist. He sees him lying in his bunk smiling. And Solzhenitsyn said, prison camp is like a picnic to these Christians, he said. He said, they talk with their God. And he said, this man, he said, goes over in his mind the words of the Bible that he has in his heart. He doesn't have a Bible, but he's got it in his heart. And he says he goes over it, and he smiles, and he talks to his God. And the next day he goes out to work. He knows his lot won't be any better than today, but he talks with his God, and he reads his word in his heart. He also had a couple torn pages of the New Testament, which he had hidden in a crevice in the wall behind a board that was broken. Just a couple pages, which he could smuggle out late at night and read in the dim lamp. But what Solzhenitsyn was saying kind of thrilled my heart when I read through the book. He'd seen something realistically, that the believer whose heart is set on the Word of God is never really alone. Now, societally, you may be alone, and I'm not saying that we just read two Bible verses and everything straightens out. But when the Word of God is serious with us, close to us, then we're never isolated. We're never forgotten. We're never really alone. So that's what He does first. He gives His Word. Secondly, He sends the Spirit. The Holy Spirit descended on the church at Pentecost, I believe, in Acts 2. And I don't think you should wait for Pentecost. I think you should know that when you're born again, the Holy Spirit comes into your life. Please. Please don't let anybody tell you that you've got to go through a big waiting period and then have a sudden exposure so that the Holy Spirit can come into your life. Please don't let anyone tell you that. To believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is to be born into the family of God. And you can't be born in the family of God without the work of the Spirit. The Spirit comes to us when we trust in Jesus. That's awfully important to know and to hold. A man was trying to tell me the other day, spoke to an education conference of Christian schools, and there are all kinds of people at those things. You thank the Lord for all of His people, incidentally. Some of them have some really funny ideas, but you thank the Lord if they're born again. And I don't doubt what this man is born again. But he was trying to tell me the great advantage that comes of receiving the Spirit. Great advantage. He said, when you really receive the Spirit, he said, you'll laugh for hours. Kind of known as the Toronto movement and other things today. He said, you'll laugh for hours and receive the Spirit. I hated to tell him, but we tailors often laugh for hours for no reason at all. I used to get people to laugh for, maybe not hours, but for a long time, far too much, for no reason at all. He always said, you laugh for hours. I try to point out to him that I don't know why you'd laugh for hours, but it isn't receiving the Spirit that does it to you. Maybe it's feathers, I don't know, but the concept is that the Spirit comes into our lives when we're born again. Now, I believe in a yieldedness of the Spirit. And sometimes in life, when we finally realize that He is in charge of us and bow our hearts to His will, we come into the experience described in Ephesians 5 of being filled with the Spirit, and we're blessed with the knowledge of that. And I thank the Lord for that. I don't say I've had that mastered totally, but more than once in ministry and opportunities, I've felt that God especially empowered me in some way by the Spirit. But I never felt like sitting down on a platform and laughing for hours or anything like that, or being collapsed. I have another friend who was telling me that I needed to be slain in the Spirit. Well, sometimes I've seen people sleeping in meetings who looked like they'd been slain in the Spirit, but that wasn't what he was talking about. No, Jesus said the Holy Spirit, I'll send you a comforter like myself. Please understand, I don't mean to make fun of any other Christian. Praise the Lord when heaven, you know, it'll be a wonderful thing. And a lot of us will be corrected on different aspects of life. But I'll tell you something. If a man does not have the Spirit of God, Romans 8, he's none of God's. And you can't be one of God's without having the Spirit. So the Lord says you'll always have the Holy Spirit. We like to say that Christ in you is the hope of glory. He's present too, but you'll always have the Holy Spirit. So no matter how alone you feel, you're not really alone. The Spirit is with you. If you're born again, if you're not saved, you need to believe in the Son of God and come into His family. Here is Elijah. Here's Elijah in 1 Kings 19. Here's Elijah feeling absolutely alone, but God was with him. God will tell him later about the company that's with him, but God is with him. Here's Elijah, hungry, and the ravens bring him food. Ravens do not normally bring you food. Crows never do. Ravens rarely do. But here God is with him, and God is going to feed him, and God is going to provide for him, and God is going to bring him water out of the drink, the crick. God is going to care for him because God is with him. The Holy Spirit is always with us. You will never be any place that the Spirit is not if you're born again. So in a sense, see, you're never really alone. We used to sing a hymn that went at a wild pace, Bobby, that I've seen the lightning flashing, I've heard the thunder roar, never alone, never alone. The song leaders I sang it with sang it so quickly you weren't sure whether they were afraid they were going to be alone or what. But we rolled through it at lightning speed. No, never alone. But it's one of those things that always gripped my heart. No, never alone. The Holy Spirit is always with us. I was in the military a good many years ago. I won't name the generals in the Army, but one of them was not Lee. But I was in a good many years. You have to forgive me, but I was in a good many years ago, and I was guarding warehouses in California. I only had to do this a few nights because of the dignity of my position, but for a few nights I was guarding warehouses in California. Had a fully loaded rifle, walking around these warehouses near the seashore, fearful that the enemy might come in and attack our warehouses. What I didn't know was that they were empty. Found that out later. They were absolutely empty. No enemy in his right mind would have been miles of there. But I'm out walking with this rifle. I'm walking 100 yards this way. I'm meeting Corporal so-and-so. I'm walking back 100 and so yards that way, back and forth, back and forth. It is foggy. Always foggy on the California coast. It's dark to start with. It's foggy. You can't see 3 feet in front of you. If a cricket hops, you think you ought to shoot him. But you're not supposed to shoot first. You're supposed to call for the corporal of the guard. You know, if you call for the corporal of the guard loudly, then the enemy will know where you are and can shoot you. But whatever the case happens to be, walking along, I tell you, it was lonely. The jackrabbits would hit the brush, and you'd just feel like, well, anyhow. The great consolation I had was knowing that I was walking with the Holy Spirit. And I'm not a super pious fellow, but that was a great consolation. Just to know that the Spirit of God was there and that I was walking. And you know, the beauty of it was that although I was being a good soldier, I could even pray in the Spirit while I walked along. And I could think of a lot of biblical things while I walked along. I probably never felt closer to God in my life than when I was all alone in the dark and the fog walking along the California coast. Only had to do it a few nights. But I've never forgotten it. And I've never forgotten that the warehouses were empty when we found that out, and we kind of wished we'd burned them ourselves, but whatever the case happens to be. He promises the Spirit. He sends it. So you, whoever you are or wherever you are, the Holy Spirit is there in your loneliness. Now, with a certain amount of emotion, I'll tell you that a couple of years ago, we had a son-in-law who took his life. I don't know that he was really a believer. He had told me some very interesting things about his confessions a couple days before that, and I had no idea that he was preparing to shoot himself. But because of physical problems, he felt desperately alone. And so sometimes believers too, and he may well have, the Lord knows, but sometimes believers too get so desperately lonely they do things like that. I was at a conference recently where they said, if a person kills himself, can they still be saved, a Christian? And the answer is, we're saved by grace. And suicide is no worse crime than homicide, and murderers get saved all the time. Don't you know that? We don't encourage wicked misbehavior, but God saved you by his love through Jesus. And so I look around and say, well, yes, certainly, people that trust in the Lord Jesus are saved by grace. They still make mistakes, and some of them make fatal mistakes. But you don't cancel out the work of the Son of God. But they forget. And once in a while, a believer will forget the Holy Spirit is with him and punch somebody. We had a brother like that in the assembly. He got irritated with a man that he was working with who said something nasty to him. He punched him, knocked him off a scaffold. He suffered for it a lot when the whole thing was over years ago. And in the course of life, we sometimes forget too. But you want to understand that Jesus ministers to the lonely. You're never so isolated that he's not there. He gives his word. He sends his Spirit. In the third place, he provides a fellowship. There's a beautiful picture of that in the Emmaus Road sequence in Luke 24. When after they know that Christ is risen, they return to the company of people to let them know and to be strengthened in that fellowship. But the fellowship is strongly hinted at in these verses too, when he talks about those who keep the Lord's commands in verse 21 and being brought to the Father. And when that's said also of them in verse 23 and the things that follow that, a strong implication of the fellowship that those who love God and do his word are bound together as a fellowship. Sometimes we, again, fail to take advantage of the fellowship. Sometimes we're being disobedient and we're more a problem of the fellowship than we are a blessing. But the company of believers is designed to give us company in the presence of God in the world we live now. And we make a mistake by not taking advantage of that fellowship. First, in a life of obedience, and secondly, in a life of association with it. Sometimes the assembly, or the church, or whatever you want to call it tonight, sometimes it's not all that it should be. But a man said to me once, he said, don't let what it is not spoil for you what it is. Because even the poorest acting fellowship of believers is still a fellowship of believers. And there will be prayer helpers there, and there will be some emotional helpers there. You may have to dig them out of the woodwork, but they will be there. They should be quick to help. They should be ready to come and bind up the wounds of one another. Sometimes they're not, but in the framework of the fellowship, they will be there. I've been glad to have Christian friends I could call on to pray when I had a special burden. Glad for those who would pray and strengthen me in it. Glad for those who would go to Galatians 6. And in the words of the concept there, help me bear my burden and fulfill the law of Christ. I've been thankful for that. So you're never really alone. There's Elijah in 1 Kings 19. It's one of the most gripping chapters in the Old Testament. But there he is. And he says to God, he says, take my life. I'm not worthy to live. Take my life. And you know the humorous thing about it is, it's kind of a sick humor, but the humorous thing about it is, if he really wanted to die, if he just stayed in Samaria one more day, Jezebel would have been glad to kill him. She wanted to do it anyway. But out there he says, I'm the only one that's left. And the Lord says, wait a minute. He said, there are 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now, the Bible commentators are great for saying, where were they? Where were they? Yes, that's right. Well, he should have known that Obadiah was there. He knew him from years past. But when you get feeling lonely and you get feeling a great wave of self-pity and you put those things together, you often distort the picture tremendously. And so you say, there's nobody that cares for me. But there's always somebody that cares for you. Jesus, of course. The Holy Spirit, of course. But the body of believers cares for you, too. They may not always show it as they should. But sometimes you haven't given them opportunity as you should. Oh, I think there are some people who almost wear a prayer chain to death. I understand that. You know, they sneeze twice and they get on a prayer chain and say, I think I've got pneumonia. Ask the saints to pray for me. I understand that. We kind of monitor the prayer chain in our assembly. We've got a brother whose chief duty is to know whether a matter should be put on the chain or not. That's his chief duty. Well, that's a big... And that's because, you know, we can pray for everything, but if the telephone rings 20 times a night on the prayer chain, and each time it's Johnny broke a finger, it gets to be, after a while, nobody prays. Do you understand that? Well, I can't help you if you don't. You may be utterly different than that, but that's the way it is. Pray for my grandmother. Her hair is falling out. You just. So we monitor it, but we get lots of requests on it anyhow, and we're glad to pray. But every now and then, we'll hear somebody who had a real tragedy that never let us know. Never let us know. And you can't do much there. And sometimes a strong believer says, I don't have to. Well, if he feels that way, I'm not going to go around and harass him. But then he shouldn't complain either. He ought to be content with that kind of bravado. But we have a fellowship. And the last thing I will mention is, see, I'm talking about how Jesus provides for the lonely. He gives His Word. He sends His Spirit. He provides a fellowship. And He challenges belief. Belief. He says, you believe in God. Believe in me. Believe in God. Believe in me. Take my words and believe on me. The language that He goes through with Philip is a striking thing. Philip, He tells, you'll be able to do greater works than I do. And He associates that with the language of prayer in verse 14. Which in its context has to be linked pretty much to verse 12, I think. But He says, you believe and you ask, and the things that are needed, I will see those things done for you. Belief is the willingness to credit what somebody says as being true. And so the Lord says, that's how I'm going to help your loneliness. I'm going to tell you to believe, to take my word and assume that it's right. Credit to me as a true person. And to prove that belief in doing what I tell you to do in the course of life. Yes, I've talked to lots of people who are lonely. Sometimes it's because, as I said, of death of a loved one or someone in the family. Sometimes it's because the societal situation has changed. Sometimes it's because the company moved you to Albuquerque and you've never known anybody that lived there and you're suspicious of anybody that does. There are lots of things that come. But there is no one who is lonely to whom Jesus will not show Himself loving and good if they believe in His name and take His word, rejoice in His promises, let the Holy Spirit comfort them, and to continue to believe in what He says. Well, I had this couple come to me one year to talk about getting married. They were an interesting couple of whom I can't say much tonight, except that they were engaged, and she had a nice ring. And they sat in my office, and they said, we're not sure if we should get married or not. He was raised in a very, very poor background, and she came out of a socialite's home where money flowed like water. They'd both been saved through a Christian witnessing program at a university. And he said, wherever we go, he said, Margaret can only think of beautiful things and silver and jewels. And she said, all he can think about is poverty, living in a flat where you carry the water in a bucket. I talked to them. They were lovely Christians. I talked to them for a little while. And I said to them, I don't think you will be happily married. See, it's hard for me to say things like that, but I said, I don't think you'll be happy married. I said, I think you ought to wait a few years or just quit. She looked at him and handed him back his ring. Then we all prayed and cried, and they left. Well, I've only seen them once or twice since. That's a long time ago. Only seen them once or twice since. But he went out, and the Lord brought him to a young Christian woman who also, and he married her and has been involved in Christian education ever since. And Margaret went out and married a young Christian man whose family was fabulously wealthy. And I don't know what they're doing tonight, but 10 years ago they were living for God and giving gobs of money to the Lord's work. But the young man said to me, he's not young anymore. He said to me, that was the emptiest day of my life. But he said, as I went out, he said, I knew that God was with me and that God would provide for me. And God did. And I know that too. And you need to know that also. There will never be a moment where the love of Jesus is not real and meaningful to you. I'm not saying you won't have some dark days. I'm not saying there won't be moments of anguish. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying that in every situation, the Lord will minister to you if with faith in your heart, you'll trust Him and accept what He does. I should have said earlier, and I'll just say it in closing, that if you want to discuss any of these things in greater detail with me, I'm staying at the McGee's house. All I'm doing is bothering the McGee's. I'm doing a pretty good job of that. But if you'd like to discuss any of these things further with me, I'd be happy to talk with you about them. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for our lovely Savior. It may be, Lord, that someone in our company tonight has never trusted Him personally. We pray that the Spirit of God might show them the need of their heart and the graciousness of Jesus, who said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. If you come to the Father, you've got to do it by me. We thank you for the peace He gives our heart, the strength He gives our consciences and souls.